For time's sake, for brevity's sake, we'll begin right in verse 21. And Peter writes this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." Father, bless tonight the reading of your word. Give us guidance as we look into it. And Father, please impress upon our hearts the importance and the dedication of the topic that we're about to look at tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been going through it for a couple of months now. And as I'll remind you that the first 12 verses had to do with the subject of separation, of you and I as believers being different from the world that is around us. And again, Peter did not emphasize difference in dress, difference in separation by outward things, but separation by our desires. Our desire for the Word of God, our desire for the people of God, our desire for the things of God. That's an indication of salvation. When folks say, "Well, yes, I believe in God, I've trusted Him as my Savior," and they do not attend church, there's a problem there. Now, I'm not going to say they're not saved, but I'm going to say there's no love for God. When you say that I'm saved and I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but no desire to be around the people of God. You realize you live in this world 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, all of your life, and you're in fellowship with everybody else. You need the fellowship of God's people. And to do that, we have to separate. We have to come apart before we come apart. And so Peter emphasized that subject of separation in these first 12 verses. Then beginning in verse 13, he said, "Submit yourselves." And so we've been looking at the thought of submission. Submission is subjects, verse 13 down to verse number 17. And we talked about how as citizens we should be good Christian subjects. And there ought to be a difference between a Christian subject and a non-Christian subject. Then in verse number 18, he said, "Servants, be subject." So we thought we looked at submission as servants. And of course, Peter is addressing literal servanthood. Again, these people he's addressing had gone through five different regions of Galatia, of Asia Minor at that time, and were escaping the persecution that was down there in Rome and all those in Roman bondage in areas. So they went out of these different places, finding somewhere that they could go. And when they got to a new area, there was not employment available. So many of them hired themselves out as servants. Some of them hired themselves to servants that were good servants, masters that treated them well. So some hired themselves out to masters that did not treat them so well. And Peter emphasizes that whether you have a good master or a not so good master, you are to be a good servant. And so Peter addressed that subject. I have come to a greater appreciation of the Apostle Peter by studying this chapter. You remember we talked about when we began the chapter, began the book, and in chapter 2 he said in verse number 6, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And here we've got this grizzled old fisherman with the hard hands and that commercial attitude of a fisherman talking about things being precious. And we thought about how Peter must have had a soft side. Well, I think also he might have just been buttering up those to whom he's speaking, because he went from speaking about that preciousness to telling them there should be a separation in their life, to telling them there should be submission in their life. And if it could get any harder or any rougher, I think it does so beginning in verse 21. Because he says, "Now even hereunto were ye called." We are called to be submissive as citizens, as servants, And in these verses tonight, as saints, as children of God, we are called to be submissive. You know why a lot of folks reject the Bible? Reject God? No one's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to control my life. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. No, you're not free. You're controlled by sin. You're controlled by the world. You're controlled by peer pressure. The Bible says if you believe the truth will make you free. We actually now are free from sin. We're free from bondage. We're free from the philosophy of the world around us because of Jesus Christ. But now we're servants to God. We serve Him. We're His children. We love Him. But can I tell you tonight that with that servitude, with that separation, is going to come, you're not going to like this word, suffering. Notice in verse number 19, this word was introduced. Peter said in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Bless God, I'm not going to suffer wrongfully. I will stand up for myself. I'll stand up for my rights. It's interesting to note the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, which is the end time church. The word Laodicea means the rights of the people, and that's what everybody's concerned about today, their rights. And the Lord said to those servants through the pen of Peter, hey, there's going to be some times you're going to suffer wrongfully. And when you do, he said in verse number 20, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults that you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it," when you do well and suffer for it. Wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Why should we suffer for well doing? But Peter said it's going to happen. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." For even hereunto were you called. You know what you're called to, Christian? You're called to submit to God as a servant. Submit as a separated believer. Submit as a saint. And you're to submit to suffering. He said in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." We are called to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, I don't know what that's going to entail. Many have suffered down through the ages, much more than many have ever suffered. We can almost envy the Christians of America for the past 200 plus years. Most of us have been able to live our lives and serve Christ and to die in peace as far as society is concerned. But may I tell you, it's not always been that way. And even today on this planet, it's not always that way. To be a Christian in America, yes, it's getting more difficult, but it's still a breeze compared to being a Christian in Saudi Arabia or Somalia. You know, in some of those places, they'll shoot you on sight if they know you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. American missionaries have great difficulty getting in some of those countries because they don't want what we've got. And many a believer has suffered for the cause of Christ and are suffering. Voice of the Martyrs is a wonderful organization right now that is trying to get the voice out of those in communist countries and socialist countries and atheist countries like North Korea, where people are suffering, tonight suffering for the faith in Jesus Christ, where it's illegal to own or possess a Bible, where you cannot speak to anyone about faith. Isaac Watts was the writer of the great hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And that second verse, very familiar words tell us, "Must I be carried in the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" Christian, our troubles and our trials are real. But nobody here is being tortured for their faith. Others have been. No one here has been imprisoned for their declaration of faith in Christ. Others have been. No one here has been deprived of material or earthly goods because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Others have been. We're not suffering. Again, I don't want to diminish the trials, the normal trials and troubles of life, but we're not suffering. But Peter said to that group right there, "For hereunto were ye called." In fact, he says at the end of, in the end of that verse that Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. He was the example of suffering. We're going to look at that example in these verses this evening. He was our example of suffering wrongfully. Suffering when he did not deserve it. And he said to his believers, if they hate you, know that before they hated you, they hated me. That word suffering in verse 19, verse number 20, verse 21, the middle of verse 23. Look, if you would, over in chapter 3, it'd be nice if that topic just kind of disappeared, but Peter kind of focuses on that for the remainder of his epistle. He says in chapter 3 and verse number 14, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Happy are ye if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Down in verse number 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has also suffered for sins." Chapter 4, verse number 1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Chapter 4 and verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer." Verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian." Chapter 5 and verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." 13 times in this short epistle, Peter uses some form of that word suffer, suffered, suffering. 13 times. He's writing to a group of people in a day and in an age and a period and in a geographical area where they might be called upon to suffer for Christ. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to go down the line. I don't know about God's judgment upon our nation, but there might be a time that you and I are called to suffer for Christ. Are you ready for that? Those that live a nominal Christian life, those that are a part-time Christian as far as their actions, they'll fall to pieces when suffering comes. But the Bible says that when we suffer wrongfully, suffer for righteousness' sake, that we ought to rejoice in it. Are we ready for that rejoicing? You see why I appreciate Peter? That mentality. You know who Peter is? He's that disciple that history tells us was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified as Christ was crucified. So he asked to have it done upside down. Now that's history, tradition. We don't know that that's completely true. But many of the disciples in the Bible faced violent deaths because of their faith in Christ. And they knew what it was like to suffer. And Peter ties this subject of submission into suffering as he goes forward here in 2 Peter. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." Look back at verse number 20 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Jesus Christ is the epitome. He is the primary example of one who suffered wrongfully, is he not? Pilate said on more than one occasion, "I find no fault in this man." And yet he washed his hands of it and crucified him. The Jewish people brought up many false witnesses with false accusations against Christ, and none of them had any truth to them. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, that Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, The God of glory, the God of creation, came down in a human body to be nailed to a cross, spit upon by human beings, and crucified. And all of it wrongfully, all of it for righteousness' sake. And now he says, if you should be called upon to suffer for me, do it with joy. Do it with rejoicing. I'll be honest with you. If we take a vote this evening, how many of you want to volunteer for suffering for Christ? I'm not going to put my hand up. I don't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. How many of you want to be willing to suffer for Christ? Yes. How many of you want to? I've read too many stories. I've read too many books. I've read too many biographies. We've said this before. I've said it to you, and I think we had the book back on the table back there for a while. Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've read that one time in my life. I can't read it a second time. I think every Christian ought to read it one time in their life. But I'll give you a little heads up. You won't want to read it the second time. Don't read it before you go to bed at night. Because it is a historical, actual accounting of those that have suffered for the cause of Christ. And great atrocities were done to them and against them. For one reason, faith in Christ. Unbelievable that somebody can torture somebody else because they say, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Why would anybody have a problem with that? Even if you don't agree with it, you don't like it. All right, well, go ahead, go your way. But multitudes and multitudes have been persecuted and tortured for that faith. Turn your Bible back just a little bit to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is known as the great chapter on faith. Through faith, Abraham. Through faith, Sarah. Through faith, Enoch. All these heroes of faith, through faith, they accomplished great and mighty things. Through faith, Noah built the ark. Through faith. Wonderful stories of it. And after naming all these people, he gets down to verse number 32 in chapter 11 and says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, David, and of Samuel and of the prophets. Verse 33 of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others. We want to be in that first group. We want those great victories of faith. Out of weakness made strong, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, subdue kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We cheer for those things. But others. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. I've read the stories of those men put on the rack. That medieval, that dark age form of torture where they're put on the rack and literally stretched to death, the torture that that was in their bodies. And for days and days, those hanging in dungeons, suspended, not able to touch the ground. Those in dark, dank cells, without food, without nourishment, with rats running here and there. Cold in the winter, hot in the summer. And for years living in those conditions, not accepting deliverance. Many cases, all you have to do is deny Christ. All you have to do is not preach that gospel. All you have to do is get a license from the state church. And others, not accepting deliverance. Isn't that a challenge to us living in this day right now? When we find so many good, legitimate excuses not to serve God, not to go to church, not to express our faith, while others did not accept deliverance. I don't know how the judgment seat of Christ goes. I know one of these days we're all going to appear there. All of us that are saved, we're getting into heaven, you're saved, but you still appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's better than the great white throne of judgment. That's for those that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. But we're going to the judgment seat of Christ. How'd you like to get in line behind one of those people, as it were, get in line behind one of those people that suffered for years and years in exile? One of those from North Korea that was found with a Bible in their house, and they were sent out to hard labor, and they lived under horrendous conditions for years before their bodies finally gave out and they died. And you and I get behind them at the judgment seat of Christ as God examines their life and then looks at us in the comfort and ease. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Again, I'm not asking you to volunteer for persecution. Nobody in their right mind does that. But can we understand that some have had to go through that? And Peter is addressing them. He says in verse 30, if you're still there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, and others, all those others, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, of moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. We think of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, who faithfully proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Savior, and they ran upon him with rocks in their hands and beat him to death with stones. They were sawn asunder. Tradition says that this was how the prophet Isaiah was martyred. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. We read of James in the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12, who was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Even today, there are some that are fleeing day by day from those that would persecute them. There are those that are hiding for their faith. Oh, thank God we don't live in those conditions, don't live in those places. But can we have a heart for those that do? Can we pray for those that are going through those things? Oh, we read about them in the paper. Some pastor over in China has been in prison for quite a long time, and politicians are trying to get him freed, and we pray for him to be freed. But it's a name, and it's a location. It's not real to us, not really. That's why books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and others are so vital for us to have an understanding of. That's why the end of Hebrews chapter 11 is great for us to contemplate and meditate on. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Here's how we do that. What would Jesus do? We make bracelets. We make t-shirts. We make slogans. You know what others did? They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, because that's what Jesus did. When the Bible says here that He's our example, that we should follow in His steps, He's not talking about how Jesus would handle this situation at work, how He would handle His bills being late to be paid. It's talking about Him suffering. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a slogan. It's not a money-making routine. Even the book, which is a notable novel called In His Steps by Sheldon, takes that phrase that you should follow in His steps and applies it to our daily life and the trivial things of our life. But when it says following in His steps, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about submitting as a saint to the point of suffering. Not a pleasant thought. Jesus submitted to suffering wrongfully. Oh, He could have called, the song says. He could have called 10,000 angels. You know the biggest thing wrong with that song? The songwriter underestimated. Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000. Not 10,000. He could have called the angels for deliverance from the cross. He didn't have to go, but he submitted to suffering righteously for you and I. That suffering is talked about beginning in verse 22. He suffered though he was sinless. See, here's the thing. This example is not talking about being like Christ, because you and I can't be sinless. Being like Christ means being willing to suffer for his sake. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was the pure and lovely Lamb of God. In him was no spot or blemish. In him was no sin. He never committed sin one time in his 33 plus years here on earth. Who did no sin, neither was guile. Guile. Dishonesty. Craftiness. Deception. None of it in him. Nothing he ever said, nothing he ever did had an ulterior motive. He had no desire to fool people, to trick people. The skeptic, the atheist will say, well, he went around working these miracles. They weren't really miracles. They were sleight of hand. They were tricks. They were different things. He had no guile. If he had no guile, he was not out to deceive anybody. When he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and they went and washed and they came back clean, it happened exactly like it said it. In him was no guile. No guile in his mouth. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, and I'll encourage you to look back there quickly if you would. Isaiah chapter 53, and I preached on this chapter here not too long ago. But there's a great connection between these last verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about no sin and no guile in his mouth. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Notice this, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Everything that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even during his suffering, suffering wrongfully, suffering for righteousness' sake. And yet what did he say? When the earthquake began to divide the ground asunder and the sky turned dark, oh, what a wonderful opportunity to speak his vengeance upon them. You don't know what you've done. You're in for it now. My Father is displeased. Wait till that veil in the temple is rent from the top to the bottom, something no man could do. Watch this earthquake. Listen, look at this darkness. But what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no deceit in his mouth. There's no guile. Anyone that hates Jesus Christ has a problem. Anyone that dislikes Jesus Christ has a problem. Anyone that mocks or laughs or ridicules anything about the Lord Jesus Christ has a problem. Because he's been the only perfect, sinless, spotless person that's ever lived. And I understand if you're wicked and ungodly, you'd have a problem with that. But in his mouth was no guile. He was sinless. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Not only was he sinless, but he was silent. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. I've already lost it, but I'm going back to Isaiah 53 again. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't, as it were, stand up for himself. He didn't demand his rights. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. When it comes to suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for righteousness' sake, that's different than suffering as an American, suffering as a neighbor. When it comes to suffering for Christ, he was sinless. He was silent. It says in verse 23, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See his submission. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We can say it this way, God, I don't understand why I have to go through what I'm going through. I don't understand the path or the road that you've led me down. But God, I know you judge righteously. And whatever it is, Father, I'm willing to walk that road. Now that road can get rough. That road one day might lead to actual suffering for Christ. I don't know. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was sinless, verse 22. He was silent, verse 23. He was our substitute in verse 24. Here's one of those great verses that you need to memorize so that Pastor Braden on Wednesday night, when he asks you for a verse and a chorus, you can quote 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I don't want to say that one verse in the Bible is greater than any other verse, but that's a good verse. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was our substitute. When you hear a preacher or a Bible teacher talk about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that's exactly what he's talking about. He is dying for sin, but not his. Verse 22, who did no sin? Neither was guile found. He died on the cross for sins, but not his own. He died for ours. He died for yours. He died for the sins of the whole world. And he did it willingly, though he shouldn't have had to do it. And he didn't have to do it. What did he say in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. He submitted to him, himself, to him who judgeth righteously. And he became our substitute. Glory, hallelujah. If he had not become our substitute, we'd be in bad shape. We would be destined for hell. The only reason we're going to heaven is because he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by his stripes, 40 minus 1 on his back, beaten and whipped. His visage was so marred, Isaiah told us. His visage was so marred that you could not identify him by his physical stature. And he did that for you and for me. He became our substitute. He willingly gave himself to suffer. And if we are called to suffer for his sake, for righteousness, are we willing to do it? Probably not going to happen. So it's easy to say yes. But try to imagine those that are going through it in different places tonight and appreciate what they are sacrificing for Christ. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Oh, please, 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 don't be guilty of taking by whose stripes you are healed and applying it to the healing of sickness. That's not talking about the healing. His stripes don't heal our sickness. His stripes heal our sin. His stripes heal our soul. Again, Christians in the 21st century are so earthly minded and so comfort minded. Oh God, you died to take care of my body down here on earth. No, he didn't. He didn't go through those lashings and those beatings to give you good health in this life. You may face cancer. You may face brain disease. You may face one of the things that's out there. That verse isn't talking about his stripes where he was beaten and suffered so that you wouldn't have physical suffering. He died for the healing of your soul. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. A couple of verses. We'll be done here. Well, no, we won't. Matthew chapter 23.
don't want to lie to you. We will try to be done here in just a moment. We still got time. Matthew 23. Healing is not always physical in the Bible. The greatest healing in the Bible is the healing of a nation that turns from their wickedness and goes back to God. That's a spiritual healing. The greatest healing is of the soul that turns from sin to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, or where did I say? Matthew 13, excuse me. I don't know what I said. Let's go to Matthew 13. Is that where I said? No? Well, don't listen to me. What do I know? Matthew 13. It's right here on my paper, Matthew 13. I typed it myself. Verse 15. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Here's what Jesus said. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, notice, and I should heal them. He's not talking about their physical eyes and their physical ears and their physical heart. He's talking about their spiritual being. That needs to be healed. They need to be converted, and God will heal them. Heal them of their sickness of sin. Heal them of their disease of the soul, not of the body. This is repeated, and I'll give you the reference in John chapter 12 and verse 40. We'll not turn there, but the same reference is made to that spiritual healing in John chapter 12, verse 40, and also in Acts chapter 28 and verse 27. Acts 28 and verse 27, and then it's here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And all of those are a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter, you say, no, preacher, those are a quote from Isaiah 53. No, they're a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. It's a spiritual healing. Lest they be converted, and I should heal them. When Jesus Christ, it's just as simple and plain, when He died on the cross, He wasn't dying for the healing of your physical body. That is to diminish the value of the cross. He was dying for the healing of your soul. Your body will decay. Your body will die. If the vicarious suffering in our place of Christ on the cross was for our bodies, we would never die. If He shed every drop of His blood on that cross for our physical bodies, we would live eternally in a physical body. Because He died for the salvation of our soul is going to live eternally because it's been healed. You see the difference? If He died for the physical body, then the physical body would never die. But we're all getting closer there every day. Who was it? Somebody here? Somebody recently, I said, oh, we missed your birthday. And they said, that's all right, I don't celebrate birthdays anymore. Don't want to be reminded. With His stripes you're healed. He suffered for us, verse 21 to verse 24. Then verse 25. Don't you like good endings? The end of the chapter. Not only did He suffer us, but He shepherds us. Verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. There's Isaiah 53 again, isn't it? Ye were as sheep going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, 6. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But now you return to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Oh, He's a suffering Savior. He submitted to that. But that's over. That's over. He's not on the cross anymore. There's a gospel song, and I don't even remember which one it is, but it talks about every time we sin, we're inflicting pain on Jesus Christ. And that's blasphemous. Jesus is no longer on the cross. What was done was done. Our sins may have inflicted, you can do the semantics of this all day long. Those added sins might have increased the suffering back then, but the suffering's done. He's not on the cross anymore. Now he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us before God. He is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. I like those two words. The shepherd. What does your mind think of the minute you read that? The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. He guideth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. I'm glad he's my shepherd. I like what the New Testament says, and I'll just give you the references again for time's sake. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd. He giveth his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the Bible says, and when that great shepherd, the great shepherd, he's not only a good shepherd, he's a great shepherd. Here in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, and verse number 4, says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, the Lord is my shepherd, he's a good shepherd, he's a great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. And he's the shepherd of my soul. Not only is he the shepherd, but he's the bishop. That word bishop means overseer. He guides us. He directs us. If he should lead us into temptation, if he should lead us into the time and the place of suffering, he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. No matter how dark the times get around us, he's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Those in the dungeons, those on the rack, those tied to the wood they call them the faggots, and that's the word, the faggots that were used to light the fire as they were tied to that stake and they were burned alive. He was the bishop and the shepherd of their souls. Where he leads, we can follow. He might lead through darkness, but when he leads through darkness, he's the light of the world. I've heard some wonderful testimonies, and I don't say this to get us off the hook, but I've heard some wonderful testimonies of those that have suffered for his sake and have said, and Obadiah Holmes is one that comes to my mind, he was beaten and whipped, tied to a post and beaten and whipped in Massachusetts. Here in the United States of America, in Massachusetts, he was tied to a post and whipped and beaten because he was preaching without a license from the Congregational Church. He was suffering for the cause of Christ. And they took that whip and they beat him and they beat him and they beat him. It was a public event and everybody was out in the square. And his famous quote was that when it was all over, he survived it. And he said later, he said, as if they were hitting me with roses. Now, I don't know if that's the supernatural, providential grace of God that he didn't feel it. I don't know. But if he calls on us to suffer, are we willing to suffer? Are we that submissive as saints that we would face the suffering that he faced for us? Can you appreciate Peter and his boldness? Not backing away from some very difficult subjects. Talking about submission as subjects and as servants, that's hard, and as saints. Next week we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3. Kind of changes the tone a little bit, but it's still a very hard to address subject. Submission as spouses. Peter doesn't back away from things. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're not going to have an invitation per se. We're just going to have the music play. We'll be going into the communion service here in just a moment.